The one we're celebrating takes place 50 days after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which were melded together. And it is at the Feast of the Feast of Passover, I haven't been in the pulpit for a while, that Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. 50 days later, we have the Feast of Pentecost, which really is a harvest, a spring harvest gathering and feast. But along the line, it assumes certain theological accretions, namely that it was thought at Pentecost that the whole world would be gathered together, and that when Moses ascended Mount Sinai and came down with the Ten Commandments, he came down with a number of revisions, all in the languages of the day. So Pentecost became the idea that God was God for the whole world, and that Pentecost also would revert and reduce the Tower of Babel, where everyone spoke in different languages and no one understood each other. So what the Holy Spirit does with this 120 is that the Spirit gives them all the gift of languages they could never have spoken. I mean, the disciples were considered ignorant anyway, and considered rather unreligious because they were up in Galilee and Jerusalem was the seat of religion. But, you know, most people at that time, maybe 5 or 6% of the population throughout the Roman Empire could read, let alone speak another language. But what we see here is a gathering of Jews throughout the diaspora, throughout the known world, gathering and building tents outside of Jerusalem so that a town of about 55,000 comes to about 175,000 at this feast. And they all come with a variety of languages. And we're going to see how these untutored fishermen and others speak languages that they had never learned, empowered by the Spirit. In fact, it's so interesting, there's a language called Elamite that they're speaking, which had been dead for 1,000 years. 2,000 years ago, no one knew the Elamite language, maybe a pocket or two here, because that it had really gone extinct 1,000 years earlier. So this is an amazing thing. And what we're focusing on is Peter's sermon. And what we're focusing on is Peter himself and his betrayal of Jesus Christ less than 50 days before he preaches this sermon. Hear now God's word to us. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men these ignorant hicks and hobos?" I'm adding a little bit to the text. "And just kind of unreligious folks from Galilee where no one went to temple or church or anything. Aren't they these guys? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, people from Crete, and Arabs? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun and ridiculed them and said, "They've had too much wine to drink." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men and women will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be empowered and will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I want to talk about failure in the context of this very, very positive text. A text of present joy and future hope. And where does failure fit in this picture? Indeed, if it fits in at all. And what might we say about failure? Not simply failure as an abstract concept, but as failure as we see it in our own lives. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, my sense is that all of you would kind of lift your hands, maybe a little subtly, but nevertheless saying, I failed. I've fallen short, as the Apostle Paul says, of the glory of God more than once. I've done things which Martin Luther once said would make the devil blush. I've done things to betray my Lord. And if we betray Jesus, you know, that has a trickle-down effect. It often means we've betrayed those who love us, and it often means we've betrayed ourselves. So I think failure is one of those things that is a leitmotif in all of our lives. And indeed, it stresses our humanity. We all have fallen short, as Paul says again, of the glory of God. But what can we learn from failure? The word is not used in our present text. And when I look at what the Holy Spirit does for us and to us, and how we know perhaps empirically that the Spirit is working in us, is that failure is relativized. In other words, when we're alive with the Spirit, somehow all of the failings that we so carefully categorize, especially if we're good Christians, now I'm not talking to those secular people out there who don't give a fig, and failure is never failure, and sin is never sin, because that's the way we do business. I'm talking to all of you wonderful people here. You know, we tend to catalog all of our failures. We maunder, we think about them, you know, we let them embrace our lives in so many ways. So when we look at this account, failure is not mentioned in Peter's first sermon. Although less than 50 days earlier, what is Peter doing? I will never deny you, Lord. I'll be with you. I am Superman, and whether they take you to the cross or whatever, I'm going to protect you. And what does he find himself doing? Well, when a woman sitting by a fire where Peter is warming himself says, aren't you one of the followers of that heretic from Galilee, Jesus? And Peter says, no, I'm not. Well, you have a Galilean accent, and you seem rather dull and stupid when I look at you. Are you sure you're not one of the followers of that heretic, Jesus? Oh, no. And he goes on a third time to say, I curse Jesus. And then when Jesus is arrested and swept up to the cross, Peter is nowhere to be found, nor are the other disciples. They're hiding wherever they can hide, under whatever manhole they can find. They're out of the picture. Because they don't want to be tarred with the same brush that paints that cross which takes our Savior's life. Boy, that's failure. And before that, we can say Peter also failed, because when Jesus says, I have come to die so that you might achieve salvation. And Peter says, oh, don't, I don't want to hear that. We're going to be in the David Letterman show once we get to Jerusalem. We're going to be big shots, aren't we? No, I've come to die. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. So there is a failure of belief, a failure of understanding, a failure in a variety of ways, and yet you look at the sermon, and he doesn't talk about his failure. He talks about what Jesus Christ is doing for him. He cares enough about the whole world that he's speaking in a language which he doesn't know, but he's communicating good news to everyone around him. And so what we see then is the Spirit helps us to relativize the failures in our lives. And often I understand this. You know, whenever I failed, and you know, you think you come to an age where you're not going to fail anymore, you're not going to make mistakes anymore. Well, let me tell you, when you get as old as dirt as I am, you still make on a, if not a daily, a weekly basis, you fail, you make mistakes. And what I can say through the power of the Holy Spirit, which lifts my vision upward, I say to God, what can I learn from my failure? Lord, is this a teachable moment for me? Because when I say that, I understand that I can use failures to better myself. I can use failure to understand myself fully. I can use failure to do the things that God would call me to do in the present and in the future. And I would suggest to all of us, when we feel the stain and the hurt and the constriction which failure gives us, that we just gaze up at heaven and we can say, Lord, this is a teachable moment, isn't it? Lord, this is a teachable moment, isn't it? So, the Holy Spirit comes, and Jesus says, as Linda reminded us from the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit comes to teach us all things, among other things, to comfort us, but to teach us all things. That means the Holy Spirit teaches us what failure means in the context of our lives, in the context of a God who loves us, in a context of a Savior who died for us, in the context of the Spirit that's pushing us forward into new and greater life. What have you learned from your failures? Because if you just look at it as failure, that's going to drag you down. And you're never going to have the joy that Jesus Christ wants you to have. So we can learn from our failures. Edward Burne-Jones was somewhat of a famous painter in England. And a woman from America had come to him, and she said, you know, I paint as well as you do, but I wanted to see what you're doing. And Jones showed him some of the paintings he had painted, and she's looking at this, and she said, you know, this is confirmed what I never wanted to acknowledge. She said, I'm really a failure, aren't I? When I look at your pictures, I'm a failure, aren't I? And what he said, and he was a Christian, he said, you're not a failure. What's God trying to teach you? She thought a minute, what's God trying to teach me? And he said to her, you got to work harder. You got to work harder. You're not working hard enough. I love Chekhov, who's one of my favorite short story writers and also had a love of Christianity too. When they asked him, you know, is it creativity why you created the greatest short stories I think that has ever been written? He said, you know what I am? I'm a farmer. That's what a writer is. You just keep plowing the fields back and forth, back and forth. Or as Hemingway said, you know, writing is not writing, it's rewriting. Good writing is rewriting, rewriting, rewriting. So can we learn from our failures? And also, can we understand failure as part of the divine plan which God has in store for each one of us? You know, the Apostle Paul says, all things work for good for those who love Jesus and are called according to His. That means failure as well. That means unsuccess as well. That means the loss of a marriage, the loss of a job, the loss of self-understanding, the loss of people who've moved far away from you because you've driven them far away from you. All of that is part of God's plan, which will ultimately find its yes in our lives and in the lives of those who love us. And often, I think, when I look at you good people too, often what we do, because we're kind and sensitive and we believe in Jesus, is that we impute failure to ourselves when there is no failure. We look at our lives, and not specifically an act, but perhaps a temperament that we have, and we say, I'm a failure as a human being. I mean, it just, failure dogs me because this is who I am, this is my temperament, this is my personality, whatever. I've been away from you for 2 weeks. I spent 11 days cycling in Sicily, which was wonderful. If you like good wine, good olive oil, and good ice cream, please go to Sicily. Forget about the riding of the bikes. Who cares about that? Get me to the nearest gelato stand, please. But the second thing I did was that I married my oldest daughter up in New Hampshire. And when Sarah, who is 38 now, was born, she started talking. I mean, and it's never stopped. 38 years. And when I'm performing the wedding, and I say something personal at every wedding, I said, one of the strengths, attributes that my wonderful daughter has is that she likes to talk. At that point, the 50 people who were there just kind of welled up in laughter and applause. This was not new to them whatsoever. She is a great talker, and I viewed that as a gift from God. And in fact, she's left teaching, and now she's they want her selling Volvos. It's a small company family, and they love her. And part of the reason they love her is that she's ebullient, she's effervescent, and she loves to talk. I had my Bible study here a week or two ago, and we were talking about failure in terms of personality. Someone said, I was a chatterbox all my life. I'm trying to be better about that, but I tend to be a chatterbox. And I think the group said, that's not a problem. It is for ministers if we talk too long, which is often the case. But it's not a problem. How many times do you look at yourself, look at your personality and say, oh, I'm too enthusiastic, or I'm not enthusiastic enough, or I talk too much, or I'm inveterately shy, or this, that, or the other thing. Instead of affirming that as the gift of the Spirit which you have, which is throughout your lives. Some of the nicest people I know are shy. I'm not going to tell you where I bought my road bike, but I want to say, someone said to me, well, did someone sell you the bike, and did he or she talk a lot about the bike? I said, no, I bought the bike because the owner didn't talk at all. He was kind. He said, look, if you want to buy here, if you want to buy somewhere, it doesn't matter. But, some people thought he should be more of a salesman. But I saw him as a genuine individual who was so helpful, and that was his gift. His shyness, his quiet attitude, that's a gift. You look at yourself, and what do? You say, that's not a gift. I need to condemn myself. I need to change. I need to be more like Tony Robbins, or I need to be more like this one or that one, instead of saying, I'm not a failure. The gifts God has given me to use for his glory are the exact gifts which I need to use. So I think when I look at this text finally, and Jesus called James and John, who were sons of thunder, and what does that mean? It means that if Jesus hadn't called them, they would be perpetually in anger management classes, I think. So, when we look upon our lives, we often look upon them in terms of the road not traveled. So often when I talk to people, they talk to me about failure as the failure to really discern what God would have them do in their lives. And they feel as if they've taken the wrong path and they'll never get back to square one because it's too late for them. My daughter's sign in the wedding, there was a sign that says, it's never too late to live happily ever after. It's never too late to live happily ever after. And one of my favorite writers is Henry James. He's a very, very difficult. He's really one of the great writers in American literature. And he writes these short stories in which every single emotion that one feels in the moment is kind of spelled out. But he writes about this guy who's left his nice home in Washington Square, and he goes to England, where he lives a life, it seems like he lives a dissolute life, and, you know, wine, women, and whatever happened in the early part of the 20th century. And then he comes back, and every one of his family is gone, but the house still remains, and it's like a museum. And he walks around there thinking that maybe he can discover who he could have been had he stayed at home. Well, he has this woman friend, and he confesses to her, and he says, you know, if I had gone this way instead of that way, my life would have been so much richer. It would have been so much better. And she looks at him and said, well, whether you went this way or that way, you're not a failure because I love you as you are. And I see beneath the decisions you've made, whether you go to the right or to the left, I will always love the person you are. What a statement of human love. That's the kind of love God has for each one of us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not failures. Use the gifts now for the endearment and betterment of humankind. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Can I get an amen? Yeah, all right. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Good to see you. Good morning. Good morning.